We are continuing in our gospel according to Luke. We're in chapter 20, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, make these truths precious to us. May the knowledge of Christ, your Son, the Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God, may these truths just reverberate with our souls and make us worship and to treasure the cross and the life that you've set before us in him. We pray these things in his matchless name. Amen. Before we get into our text a little bit, I want to ask you a couple questions. Yes or no? Have you stopped cheating on your taxes? I got one yes. All right, good. You don't know. What's the assumption behind that question? Yeah, you once did, right? By asking that question, I'm kind of eliminating the option that you actually never did cheat on your taxes, right? If you answer no, I haven't stopped cheating on my taxes, it says you were cheating and you plan on continuing. If you say yes, that means you were cheating and now you've stopped. And the option's totally gone if you didn't cheat. Here's another one. Was the apple that Adam and Eve ate in the garden red, green, or yellow? No idea. Why? Yeah, what's the assumption? The assumption in that question is it was an apple and then it was either red, green, or yellow. But we don't know. We don't know what the fruit was in the garden. What was the Messiah like? Who is he? And what is his nature? It's a question we're going to be looking at today. When we read scripture, when we hear anything, when we say anything, we all come to this hearing, this saying, with some presuppositions. What's a presupposition? It's a basic belief that shapes how I interpret and how I hear everything. Some basic assumptions. And we all have these presuppositions. When an atheist comes to the Word of God, they don't believe that there's a God. So they explain everything as just some superstition of a pre-enlightened people, embellished by legend and things like that. When you talk to a Mormon, they have some presupposition that God was a man with a body, so they read texts in light of that and instead of understanding the full nature of Scripture. When you talk to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or many others, when they think that Jesus is just a man or just a created being, whatever their view is, instead of the eternal God, they're going to read Scripture with that understanding, shaping everything that they see. Well, in our text today, there is a group of people who has their presuppositions of what the Messiah should be like. The Messiah or the Christ, as Wayne said earlier, it's the same term. Messiah is the Hebrew term, which means anointed, God's chosen person. And in the Greek, that's the Christ. And this group that has these presuppositions about the Messiah is going to be looking at the teachings and everything that's going on in the life of Jesus through that lens, with that understanding. It influences their expectations. It influences what they will accept out of his mouth and everything that he does. Well, Jesus today is going to be challenging some of the presuppositions of this group, the religious leaders that he's going to be speaking to, and even the crowds that are listening. And he's going to be doing it with the Word of God. The Word of God for the believer should be our grounding presupposition to everything. God is the one who has ultimate knowledge, and he is communicated to us through the Word, and that is the foundation that we can have for all truth, and we need to be testing all truth against his Word. And until we understand that the ultimate truth is in God's Word, if we have wrong presuppositions, we will not believe anything else until our presuppositions are replaced or if they're undermined. And a lot of way we talk to people, even about Christianity, they're going to hear it through their grid, so we need to be talking to them at the core of what their whole grid is for looking at everything. If they don't believe there's a God and we start talking to them about the Bible, well, some of the issues we need to bring to them are about the reality of those things. And of course, it's impossible that they're necessarily going to change to believe in Christ until God works in them and he undermines their presuppositions. But that's basically what Jesus is going to be doing so that they can have more truth or more insight into their own presuppositions. That was what was going on with these religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees. They had their view. And in these last days before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus has been coming to the temple where the religious leaders, that's their turf, and he's been teaching and even rebuking their leadership in a sense by the way he's been teaching. If you go back to chapter 19 and you look when Jesus enters the temple in verse 45 and he begins to drive out all the money changers and selling, and he was teaching daily, verse 47 of chapter 19, in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people, what were they trying to do? They're trying to destroy him. But they couldn't find anything against him. Jesus is teaching and people are listening eagerly, and he's actually establishing his own authority by the way he teaches with authority and undermining the authority of the religious leaders. And the leaders do not like it. They're seeking to destroy him, it says there in 1948. We saw in chapter 20, verse 20, they're trying to entrap him so that they could somehow deliver him over to the rulers and the authorities. And each group has been trying to corner Jesus in a sense and get him to say something that will basically indict him. And each time Jesus has been able to shut him down, they couldn't incriminate him at all. Last week, we ended with the passage verse 40, and before that, it was the Sadducees who were trying their turn at him, and they didn't believe in the resurrection, and Jesus attacked their presuppositions as well about the nature of the afterlife. They had such a small hope because their hope was only in this life, and Jesus showed from their own scriptures that they were not concluding rightly. And then in verse 40, they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. They're done. They don't have any more questions that they're going to ask him this day. But Jesus is about to turn the tables. He's going to start asking them questions, and he's going to be exposing their wrong assumptions on the scriptural teaching about the Messiah. Let's take a look at these passages. Let's read them together. Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" Jesus is questioning the religious leaders regarding their understanding of Messiah's identity, and an apparent contradiction with the teaching of Scripture. And Jesus is basically bringing up that these guys don't have such a good understanding of what Scripture teaches, and this inherently is undermining their authority in the eyes of the people. But he's also going to be showing them that the Messiah is much different than their understanding. The Messiah is more than just a human king. He's basically saying, your view of Messiah is too small. Your view of the Christ is too small. And all that God can do and what Christ will do is different than what you might expect. And I think this can challenge us practically too, is sometimes we functionally in our own lives don't think of Christ quite the way we should. And we'll get a chance to look at that. Now, as we look through this passage, it might not be clear what's going on in some of these verses until we look a little bit deeper into it. And we're going to look first of all at Jesus' hard question. The question in verse 41 starts out, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" And it's restated again in verse 44. Now, basic assumption for that question is that the people, they, affirm that the Messiah or the Christ will be a son of David. And son just means a descendant, someone who is basically in his genealogical line. And basically, this is stating a common belief among the Jews. If you go over to Matthew chapter 22, this is the same account, the parallel account, and Matthew gives us a little bit more information. And you see in verse 41 of chapter 22 that Jesus is actually addressing a question first directly to the Pharisees. He's saying, "Whose son is the Christ?" Their immediate response of David, "He is the son of David." the Gospel of Mark associates this answer also with the scribes, who also were mostly Pharisees as well. And then Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, takes their answer, and then he asks them all the question, how is it that they, the religious leaders and everyone else, say that the Christ is David's son? And their initial assumption is entirely right. The Old Testament, the scriptures of the Jews, affirms all over the place that God's Messiah, the one that's anointed and appointed to be the king over Israel, was a descendant of Israel's greatest king, David. The prophets talk about it all over the place. Jeremiah 23 is an example. It says in verse 5, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," literally a shoot out of the family tree, "and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved." Ezekiel says something similar in chapter 34, verse 23. He starts, "Then," this is the Lord speaking, "then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, of course, David's long dead, and this is basically talking about a covenant that was made with David long before this, a promise when King David was alive. He wanted to build the house for the Lord, the temple. And God said to David, it's like, no, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And twisting the terms a little bit, literally a dynasty or a string of kings who would reign over the people. And if you go to 2 Samuel, you see where that promise is given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He starts out in verse 12. God is giving this promise. And he says to David, "When your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers," meaning after he's dead and gone, "I will raise up your seed," or your descendant after you, "which will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This promise of an everlasting kingdom to the descendant of David is all over in the Old Testament, and it's amplified by the prophets, and we have this view, this expectation at the time of Jesus that there would be a coming Messiah, a Christ, who would establish this kingdom. And of course, when you think of David and his kingdom, this was a kingdom that defeated the enemies and they were exalted, and that's the expectation that there would be a coming king who would defeat enemies, bring in the reign of righteousness and peace, and this kingdom would last for all eternity. That's the expectation. And it's right. So it's clear from Scripture that this kingdom, this promised Messiah as he became to be known, would be a descendant of David. So everyone who looked for this hope of the Messiah thought that he would be the son of David. So what does this mean? What's a key assumption then about the Messiah? The Messiah would be a man. He is a man who is in the genealogical line of David. And it's entirely right. Now, there's also scripture all over which speaks of God being the deliverer and a redeemer as well. Micah 4:10 is an example, talking to the people saying, "You will be rescued. There the Lord," Yahweh is, when you ever see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, that's God's covenant name that he's taken for himself. And it's basically, it was unspoken by the Jews, so they put the word Lord in there, and they said Adonai instead of saying the word Yahweh. But it says, the scriptures say that Yahweh will be a deliverer. The Lord Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So Yahweh is the redeemer. Now, given that scriptures say that the Lord will be the deliverer and that the Messiah will be deliverer, how do we reconcile these things? It's not too hard. Not a problem, because we understand that God will use a human king as his instrument to bring about what he intends. Easy explanation. And that's not a wrong explanation either. But Jesus' question is going to challenge their presuppositions a little bit. This Messiah is a little bit more than what they might just normally conclude. So what he does is he goes to a psalm which everyone thought to be a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm meaning it spoke of and it looked forward to the coming Messiah. And that was Psalm 110. It says right at the top, this is a psalm of David. And it says, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is a psalm about Messiah's authority at the right hand of God. And right hand just means the exalted position. It's next to God. It's the exalted status, the symbol of authority. And David calls this Messiah my Lord, my Adonai. Now, in that culture, in that understanding, a son is never greater than his father. A son is always under the authority of his father. So when David calls the Messiah Lord, David is essentially saying that the Messiah is his superior. Now that goes against what would normally be understood. You just don't talk that way about a son or a descendant. If you were looking just at this psalm by itself, there is no way that you would conclude that the Messiah is a descendant of David. So how do you handle this? Well, Jesus is asking that. How do you handle this? And in what sense is the Messiah really David's son? Given that the Messiah is David's Lord, where does this sonship stand? How does this fit in? And they can provide no answer. Again, the parallel account in Matthew 22 says, no one was able to answer a word. Jesus not only shut their mouths, but he was calling into question their authority again to even make sense of the scriptures. And he's just going to leave it hang there. But he's implying something which is a very hard answer, which will come out later in the gospel. But this hard answer implies that the religious leaders don't fully understand, and what they've been refusing to believe all through his ministry and what they will continue to refuse is saying that the son of David is not the only category that the Messiah should be considered. It's probably not even the ultimate or highest category. Being the son is even under his status of being Lord. And here's the answer. David can be the father of the Messiah because the Messiah is not only his human son, but he's also his Lord. He's both. And that's something that just doesn't fit our categories of what a human son is, given the normal presuppositions, and understandably as well. These categories just go beyond the religious leaders' thinking and beyond our normal way of thinking as well. Their presuppositions can limit our understanding of what we will allow. Their view of the Messiah is that he can be a man, period. Now, before Jesus' birth, this concept of the incarnation where God became flesh and having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, seemed like such things would be in conflict. But all throughout Luke's gospel, Luke's been showing something different. Even going back to chapter 1, yes, this coming child that was going to be born in Bethlehem was a son of David, but he was also the son of God. In chapter 1, verse 32, it says, he will be called the son of the Most High, and later on, the son of God. But the explanation given in verse 35, he's not called the son of God just because he sits on David's throne, and there is a sense where the sons that sat on the throne were called sons of God as well. But there's a unique sense that he is called the Son of God because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the reason given. This is a key aspect on who Jesus is, a key aspect for our faith, for us understanding who he is. He is not just a man. We don't worship a man. God will not give his worship to any other. He will not give his glory to any other. And this man, so the religious leader thought, went around acting like God. And this has been a key problem with his run-in with the leaders all throughout the Gospel of Luke and all the Gospels. Remember back in chapter 5 where there were some men who brought a paralyzed friend and they couldn't get in the house, so they lowered him down through the roof looking for him to be healed. And Jesus pronounced, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders are there. It's like, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right question. Of course, their conclusion is this man, he speaks blasphemies. And then Jesus did a miracle to show that, yes, he does have the power. He asked them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to tell this man to get up and walk? And, well, you can't verify one, but to show that he had that power, he told this man to get up and arise and a walk. And he did. In the other gospel accounts, we see other instances. In John chapter 10, the religious leaders were confronting him, and he was around the religious leaders, and Jesus makes the claim, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews, they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said to him, "I showed many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Jesus got the response, telling of their understanding. "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They understood Jesus' claims. And of course, Jesus was a man who acted like God because he was the God-man. He was God in flesh. And this was a miracle that God chose to take on human flesh so that he could come and reveal himself fully and also to be our perfect substitute, our Savior, as well as Messiah. And Jesus is pressing these religious leaders on their basic assumptions, their presuppositions on what the Messiah could be. If you go back to Luke, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He just ends at verse 44. He didn't explain it, and he didn't even actually apply this to himself at this point. He's just raising the questions. But this hard truth would become a hard reality as we go on. Look over in chapter 22. The Gospel of Luke. It will come to a head, verse 67. He's on trial. They've had enough and they've taken him captive and they're going to be questioning him. And the religious leaders ask him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." That's been their pattern all along. "And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." He said, "What further evidence do we need?" We've heard it from his own mouth. They wouldn't believe even if he was the Christ, and certainly they won't believe that he's the very Son of God. This does not fit into their presuppositions for their expectations of Messiah, Son of God. Any of these things were beyond their understanding. But if Jesus really was the Messiah, then he did have the authority to do and say what he did. And if he was the Messiah, then according to the scriptures, what Jesus is implying in our passage, he was both a son of David and Son of God. More clarity wouldn't come until after the resurrection, when God verified his very teachings by raising him from the dead. The religious leaders, their view of what God would do and what Messiah was too small. They limited what they were willing to accept based on presuppositions, like we often do. Before, the Sadducees were limiting their understanding of the resurrection based on their presuppositions. The Pharisees, the scribes, believed that since Jesus was just a man, he couldn't be God. And it left them to reject the Messiah. Their theology, though, Jesus showed, didn't fit with Scripture. This hard truth, this hard reality, would come to bear on them. If you compare the timelines among the Gospels, the next thing that Jesus would be saying to the leaders was pronouncing woes on them, basically cursing them, saying, "There is disaster, grief upon your heads. They have rejected the Messiah. in the Gospel of Luke, the next thing we'll be looking at when he starts talking about Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot. It is going to be made desolate by the Gentiles. Judgment will be poured out on them for rejecting the Messiah. They refused to accept the Messiah, and they would do whatever they could to avoid the conclusion of who he was. And just an example of that is Psalm 110. How they handled their theology when it didn't fit their presuppositions. Psalm 110, it became one of the most referenced psalms and verses of the New Testament writers. And they used this text often to show that the Old Testament prophesied Messiah would also be a divine redeemer. Acts 2 talks about that, where Peter's giving his first sermon at Pentecost. He references Psalm 110, and he says that now this Messiah who you've crucified, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. Therefore, it says in 2:36, therefore let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. The Jews' reaction to this, remember, at the time when Jesus quoted this, everyone thought this was a messianic psalm. Well, now Christians started to use this psalm to prove their case, so they changed their interpretation of it. There was a period after this, probably from 100 AD to 250 AD, where they said that this referred to someone else. It wasn't messianic anymore. That's what they did. They twisted scripture to fit their presuppositions. And that's the same problem that we have with false teachings today as well. When we get to tough verses that don't fit our grid, well, people just change scripture to fit what they believe. Groups who won't believe in the Trinity, well, they twist scripture so that it'll mean something else because that's a foregone conclusion that you can't have such a thing as a Trinity. There's implications even from our teaching today that the Trinity is real. People who can't understand how God can be sovereign over our choices will twist scripture and reduce God to maintain our freedom, even though it's clear that God is sovereign over these things. We think our moral standards are right and what's acceptable in our moral behavior. So we redefine the clear teaching of Scripture and we say, well, that was just a cultural thing back then. It wasn't some truth which is for all time. So we twist the teaching of Scripture so that we can do what we want. We make it fit within our grid again. We fit what we observe and what we want into what we already believe. That extended to the religious leaders, their view of Jesus, clinging to just a human Messiah. They didn't deal with the texts on Messiah like we talked about this morning in Isaiah 53, where there was a servant who had to come and die, who by his stripes we are healed, and he himself bore our iniquities. They didn't have that category because they didn't allow that scripture to shape their view of what God's coming one would be. They didn't allow him to be more than just a son of David. As believers, as those who profess to be Christ followers, we need to have an understanding of the nature of who Christ is. Here's a hard reality. In 1 John, he says the one basically who denies the nature of Christ is a liar and an antichrist. Having a denial of the nature of Christ and who he is a denial of being saved, is what John's saying. It's an impossible reality, of course, that we believe these things truly without a work of God in us. But there are people all over who question or make something different out of the nature and character of Christ. There's people who say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't see that it's essential that you believe in Jesus to be saved. They're not dealing with the scriptures which say, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They're believing something different about the character and nature of Christ and God. There's people who think, well, he's just a man. He was a good teacher, maybe a good example, but not God, not someone to be worshipped or Lord. There are people who might even call him Christ and Lord, but don't do what he says. They want to pick him as Savior, but not as Lord. And what they're really showing is that they're their own Lord. They're their own determiners of right and wrong. And then there's people who say that they believe in Christ, and they have no idea what he's done. And their belief is just empty. How can they believe in Jesus if they don't even know who he is? In many senses, all those cases are a lot like the religious leaders. They have a Jesus that's too small, and that's not a Jesus who saves. We always need also the Word of God to challenge our presuppositions and misconceptions as well. As we think on this passage, and what are the consequences of having a too small a Messiah, too small a Christ? And even as we consider the Lord's Supper, there's so many things that I think we need to focus on and dwell upon to always keep an enlarged, a real Jesus in front of us, not a shrunken Jesus. Some of the things I was thinking about, three things. If our Jesus is too small, well, then we think we're too big or too good, and we think we're better than we really are. I think I'm not so bad. I can make myself good, and my life becomes moral behavior and right attitudes. And I trust in what I do for my acceptance with God. And, you know, maybe he's a merciful God and he'll accept me, but if I don't really have a Savior who died for my sins, well, then what do I do to make myself right with God? Why should I be accepted with God? We were talking about that with the Jews this morning in our Sunday school class. They don't see that they really need an atonement anymore. They just need to have right moral behavior. And as a result, number two, we don't see the depth of God's grace and justice either. We don't understand the depth of the sin problem that we all have, and the depth or the height, really, of God's justice. I mean, we have a God who is so holy who cannot look upon anything evil. And we cannot spend an eternity and pay for the sin that we've caused against an infinite God. And to say that, okay, this God can just forgive me, it actually impugns it. It downgrades God's holiness and his justice. If God could just overlook evil and say, okay, you're good to go. But a good God must be a just God, and he must have a punishment for sin. And if we don't have a large enough Jesus, we don't recognize that we cannot free ourselves, and we need someone to pay the price for our sin. And the depth of our sin can only be paid for by God. You guys know how that works with forgiveness. Only the one sinned against can forgive sins, right? You owe me $10. Wayne can't forgive it because the debt is against me. The one sinned against needs to forgive the sin. Only God can forgive sins. So God had to become a man to take on flesh to be the sacrifice, because what did the sin deserve? Death of a man. But who needs to do the forgiving? God. He's not just sending someone else. He became flesh himself so that he could be the penalty and he could also be the forgiver. And that shows not only his justice, but it shows his grace and love. We don't see the fullness of the display of God's glory and his grace and mercy when we'd have too small of a Jesus. The true Jesus shows us otherwise, and he also provides the way. Well, if we don't see those things, number three, we also don't treasure the cross, and we don't honor the throne as we should. When we see how short we fall, and I can look upon the Savior and know that he paid it all, and that I can't do anything to earn it, that makes me worship and treasure who Christ is. Just a man doesn't do that. He's just a man. Maybe he's an example or some kind of twisted way of showing self-sacrifice, but he actually came and accomplished something when he came as the God-man and he died on the cross. He paid the penalty to be our substitute. And that is something that whenever we stumble in sin, that we need to go to him confessing, acknowledging, yes, we have sinned. I can't do anything about it, but Christ has paid it all. And God is faithful and just to cleanse us and forgive us our sins. That is something to treasure. And we won't honor his throne enough either. Yes, maybe, okay, we can say that we have a king and we'll live under a king and maybe follow the rules of the king. But if he's God, he's worthy of worship. Not just obedience, but worship. Joyful obedience. Because he's also the one who made us. Jesus is the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things were made. You don't have that with just a man. We need to think about these things, and as we live our lives, keep these things in mind. Why would God accept you? It's because of who Christ is and what he's done. How can Jesus forgive your sins? Because he's a God-man, not just a man. All these things come together in Jesus, who is both Son and Lord. Son of man, Son of God. Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. I hope from this we can renew our minds and not just think of Jesus in small ways. He's my buddy. He's my pal. He's a good teacher. He takes care of me. This is part of the triune God, the second person of the Godhead. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one that everything exists for and who holds all things together. And this is the same one who is my substitute. Who removed that which separated me from God, and that's my sin. And we know that the Son of God has come. And he has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. That's who we worship. That's who we remember as we go to celebrate the Lord's table. That very God became flesh to be our Messiah, our Savior and Lord. The one who is our substitute if we believe in him. The one who is King if we believe in him. The one who makes forgiveness available in which we can celebrate now to all who repent and believe in God, turning from whatever other view of Jesus and God they've had. Let us reflect on this Savior. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, it says in Hebrews, and that's what Christ did. He would do in a couple days from our passage here. He would pay the penalty, and we can have redemption, forgiveness in his blood. That's true hope. Father, may we always live in light of who Christ is and grow in our understanding and worship of him, that we would see your glory in him, know your grace more. And live in light of it. And Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us and bless us and make your face shine upon us and give us your peace. May your ways be known upon all the earth through our lives. We pray this because of Jesus. Amen.